Now, we're going to read Genesis chapter 14, just verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest, revised version, he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. That's all the Old Testament says about him historically. Now Psalm 110. Now we'll read the psalm. That's the subject for tomorrow evening. We read a verse in the middle of the psalm. Verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The young men here were asked to preach on that verse. I wonder how they start. I suggest to you they divide it up this way. They say, well, now the most important thing is thou art a priest. That's the whole of the Hebrew epistle. Thou art a priest forever. That's the subject of Hebrews 5, 6, 7, and 8. Then they would have to deal with after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what Hebrews 7 has to deal with. And finally, they might attempt this bit. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. And the whole of Hebrews 5, 6, 7, and 8 is built on two verses in Genesis and one verse in Psalm 110. And out of those three Old Testament verses, you have 3.5 chapters of Hebrews built. Now turn to the 3.5 chapters of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, please. Read verse 5. We'll comment as we go for a little. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's interesting. Notice how it starts. He that spake unto him, Thou art my son. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 1. The first Old Testament reference in the Hebrew epistle is verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son. And the expression, Thou art my son, introduces the first 4.5 chapters of the Hebrew epistle. Then the Spirit of God starts another section, the Melchizedek section, and he says, He that saith, Thou art my son, says also in another place, Thou art a priest for it. So the first bit's about Thou art my son. The next bit's about Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, that's the way the Spirit of God introduces two sections. The first one, Thou art my son. The second one, Thou art a priest forever. Now, read on from there. The next bit, he's talking about the Lord Jesus, not Melchizedek, please. Talking about the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him, not from death, please, unto him that was able to save him out of death, That is Gethsemane. And it puts a new light, does this verse, on Gethsemane. And it's the only reference to Gethsemane in the epistles of the New Testament. And it shows you that the resurrection of Christ was an answer to prayer. What does it say? It says, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, he contemplated Calvary. He knew he was going through death. He prayed unto him who was able to save him out of death and was heard for his piety. That's Gethsemane. He was heard in Gethsemane. And because he was heard in Gethsemane, he was raised because of his piety. The resurrection of Christ and answer to prayer. Notice please how it goes on. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Now please notice the difference between a son and a servant. A servant is meant to obey. But the title son in the New Testament is a title of dignity and authority. Not the one who obeys, but the one who commands. And so it says, though he were son, yet, having stepped into humanity, he learned by experience what obedience meant by the things that he suffered. That word suffer may imply death. For remember, when Peter uses the word suffer in his first epistle, he's always talking about death. It's an equivalent term. So our Lord Jesus learned the full cost of obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect. You say, wasn't the Lord Jesus perfect? Of course he was. Sinless, impeccable, holy. But the idea of being made perfect in the Hebrew epistle is the Lord Jesus dying, being raised, and ascended on high. He's perfected. Having been made perfect, that is now in exaltation, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God. That is his appellation from heaven. Saluted by God as God salutes in recognition. Saluted by God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That shows you this, that the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ did not function on earth. It functioned consequently upon his being made perfect. It's consequent upon his exaltation and seating in the glory. Now from verse 11 onwards, there's a digression in the Hebrew epistle, caused by the immaturity of the Hebrew Christians. They couldn't bear what the writer to the Hebrews was wanting to tell. So he has a digression for the rest of chapter 5 and the main part of chapter 6, dealing with their lack of growth in spiritual things. And then in verse 20, please, of chapter 6, he comes back to his subject again. What's he say? He says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Notice, he's entered. He's inside the veil. Who's inside the veil? Jesus, the man of Calvary, is inside the veil. Notice, inside the veil he has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again teaching that the high priesthood of Christ was not for earth. The high priesthood of Christ is consequent upon his entering in within the body. Now that brings us to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is very interesting, we shall say in a moment, from several angles. Let's read. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, notice we read that in the Old Testament, didn't we? Genesis said, God Most High. Hebrews says, God Most High. As I said last evening, the title God Most High is generally put in the Hebrew epistle at the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty, the greatness, the largeness. Most High. He's the Most High God. So Hebrews, the majesty equates with the Most High. Come back again, please. Who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, please, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continue. Now listen again. You'll notice, please, young Christian, that this passage that shows you the way in which to handle the Old Testament scriptures gives to us certain basic features. First thing it tells us is this, that in Old Testament incidents, the names of the actors are important. And so, this Melchizedek, one name. Second name, King of Peace. The Spirit of God says these names are important. So when you read your Old Testament, you've got New Testament authority for looking out the names or the meaning of proper names. You can get an excellent book on that subject. Will give you the proper names of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints and their meaning. Every young Christian should have one of them. Well now, looking at these Old Testament names, what do they mean? Well, Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. King of Salem means King of Peace. And so the two names are going to be important as they speak of Christ. Ah, but look what the Spirit of God says in verse 2. He says, first being King of Righteousness, afterward being King of Peace. So it's not only important to see the meaning of Old Testament names, but it's important to see the order in which they're written. Which one was first? And which one was second? You say, why? But you see, when you're speaking of the Lord Jesus, first King of Righteousness, then King of Peace. Think how he presents himself to the sinner. First King of Righteousness. For he went to the cross and he gave a perfect answer to all the claims of the throne of God and answered God righteously. Because he's done that, he's able to offer peace. So says Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified, that is therefore being declared righteous on the principle of faith, we have peace. And you must have righteousness for you have peace. If God had merely shut his eyes about sin, you know, and said, look here, I'm going to blink about the business and say no more about it, well, he might have changed his mind, mightn't he, and opened his eyes. And he'd have seen your sin all there, if he just blinked at it. But he didn't. In righteousness, he put your load upon the person of Christ, and in righteousness punished him. And on the ground of righteousness first, God is able to offer this. There is a day coming in the future, is there not? When there's going to be peace in this world? Yes, but before there's peace in this world, a king shall reign in righteousness.
And wherever you go throughout the Holy Scriptures and you can find a multitude of passages, you'll find that righteousness must always come before peace. And so I learned first of the Lord Jesus that he's first King of Righteousness. After that, he's King of Peace. For he has made a righteous basis for all the blessing that he brings out to men. And that results in men enjoying peace. First of all then, Melchizedek. After that, King of Salem. So the words, the names are important. And the order in which the names are written are important. Now please notice verse 3. Wonderful thing here. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life. Would you say that's not true? Surely Melchizedek had a father. And surely Melchizedek had a mother. Surely there was a time when he was born and a time when he died. And surely if he'd sat down long enough, he could have worked out a family tree. It says the Spirit of God in the divine record, he's without a father, without a mother, without genealogy, without a birth and without a death. You go back to the Old Testament and you look at the book of Genesis and you find here's a man who just comes onto the stage of the Scriptures full grown. He goes off the stage of the Scriptures full grown. Nothing about his birth, nothing about his death, nothing about his ancestry, nothing about his father and mother. You find the Spirit of God has left these things out. There we learn that when we read the Holy Scriptures, it's not only important to see what the Spirit of God has put in, it's important to see what the Spirit of God left out. When Moses took his pen to write the book of Genesis, he was guided as to every word he put in. Guided relative to everything that he left out. What was the Spirit of God doing in leaving out his ancestry? Leaving out his birth, leaving out his death, leaving out all these things. Notice please what Hebrews said. Hebrews said he was made like unto the Son of God. How? He wasn't the Son of God. But he was made like unto the Son of God. How? By the Spirit of God leaving things out. And by leaving things out, Melchizedek became a picture of the Lord Jesus. Then it's important what the Spirit of God puts in. And that's important what the Spirit of God leaves out. But you say, does that mean I can go to my Old Testament and everybody who hasn't got their birth recorded and their ancestry can be handled in the same way as Melchizedek? Not exactly. Not exactly. Because you see, the Spirit of God in Hebrews is referring back to something in the book of Genesis. Now the book of Genesis is largely a book of genealogies. It's a book of fathers and mothers. It's a book of ancestries. It's a book where people are born and they die. Remember those awful boring chapters? So-and-so was born and he lived so many years and he begat so many sons and daughters and then he died. And you know there's 11 of them in the book of Genesis. 11 of those boring passages, at least boring on the surface, that appear to be pages under the registrar's book. 11 of them. So that when you come to the book of Genesis, you're used to people, a record of people being born, living so long, and then dying. You've a record of people's ancestry. And you find in Genesis whose people's father and mother was. But the notable exception to all the rules is Melchizedek. That's the thing the Spirit of God's fastened on. He is a man without a father and mother in a book that tells you all about fathers and mothers. Here's a book without a, with a man without a family tree in a book full of family trees. Why did the Spirit of God make the exception with Melchizedek? To make him what he wasn't. To make him like the Son of God. Notice, please, it doesn't say to make him like Jesus. It says to make him like the Son of God. You know, in our country, some folks say that's some these Kilmarnock men splitting hairs again. I tell you, it's good to be a Kilmarnock man when you handle the scriptures. Well, you learn not to split hairs, but to see things that must be distinguished. That's the way you understand the scripture. What does it say? To make him like the Son of God. If it said to make him like Jesus, wouldn't be right, would it? Jesus had a birth, didn't he? And Jesus died. Jesus had a mother, but no human father. But Jesus had two genealogies. You put one in Matthew and one in Luke. But the Spirit of God didn't make Melchizedek like Jesus. The Spirit of God made Melchizedek like the Son of God. You know, the Son of God had no beginning of days, did he? He was the Son of God before he came into the world. Son of God in eternity. No beginning of days. Son of God? You know the Bible never says the Son of God died. Jesus died. Christ died. Oh God, did he? You say the same person, yes. But be careful in your theological terms. The Son of God never died. Christ died. The one who died was the Son of God, I know. But you see, a Son of God, his deity, he lives in unbroken eternal life. And so Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, in that there's no mention of a birth, and there's no mention of a death. The Son of God was never born, and the Son of God never died. Though the Son of God was Jesus. Jesus was born, and Jesus died. That will teach us this without going into any more deep theology. That will teach us this. That the Son of Man idea is connected with our Lord as the counterpart of the Aaronic priesthood. But the Son of God title is connected with our Lord Jesus in his Melchizedek. It is because he is the Son of God that he's a Melchizedek priest. It is because he was the Son of Man, tested in all points as we are, yet without sin, that he's a counterpart of the Aaronic priest. And so here we have this wonderful fact that Melchizedek by omissions was made like unto the Son of God, and by death a priest continually. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, the man who comes onto the page of Scripture, he's a priest. He operates for a very brief while, and he goes off the page of Scripture, a priest. That is, he by death a priest continually. So we think of the Son of God, who abides a priest continually. Interesting, isn't it? You know, when you speak of the priesthood of Christ, things are so different today to what they were in the Old Testament. A child might have been taken with his parents along to the tabernacle or the temple, possibly more the temple. You might have arrived in the courtyard of the temple and seen one priest. You might have come back again, say, 10 years afterwards, and there'd be another priest. In the course of his life, he might see 3 or 4 priests when he came to the temple courtyard.
for death would take them away one by one. But this man, he abided as a priest, continually. And however long you live, my dear brother and sister, you'll never come and find a different priest. He abided as a priest, continually.
So there's the first picture that you have Melchizedek bringing before you, the wonder of the Son of God, who abides perpetually, a priest, continually.
Now says verse 4, chapter 7. Now consider how great this man was.
Now this man, of course, the subject is Melchizedek, not Christ.
But Melchizedek as a picture of Christ. So we have to consider now how great this man was. Let's read, shall we, down to verse 4, down to the end of verse 9.
Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abram gave the tenth of the chief spoils.
Remember, that's just half a verse in Genesis chapter 14. Half a verse is going to provide us with sufficient matter to fill from verse 4 to verse 10 in this chapter. Six verses here, only half a verse in Genesis.
So the Spirit of God enlarges his truth.
Now what's he saying? He says, verse 5, and they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that is Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham, and Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises, that's Abram. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. And here men that die receive tithes. But there, he receiveth them of whom it is written that, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And thus I may say so, Levi also receiveth, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
Difficult passage. I'll try and give you briefly the meaning. It's all based upon that one verse that Abram gave to Melchizedek the tenth part of the top of the spoils. And then, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now the Spirit of God approaches these two subjects. And we'll think of them first with regard to Melchizedek and Abraham. To illustrate it, the Spirit of God says, you know, you Israelites, you pay tithes to Levi. Well, they didn't make that. And as they admit that, the Spirit of God is suggesting this to them. The very fact that you pay tithes to Levi means this. That you recognize that spiritually, the tribe of Levi has been brought nearer to God than what you have. You recognize their spiritual superiority. And so the Jews, in paying tithes to Levi, they said the tribe of Levi is spiritually superior. So paying tithes acknowledges the superiority of the one to whom you pay.
Now says the writer to the Hebrews, incidentally I think it was Paul, but now says the writer to the Hebrews, go back in your history and remember that there long, long ago, Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek.
Then says Abram, who's the most important?
If the tribe of Levi is superior to the rest of the tribes because you Jews pay the tribe of Levi tithes, then logically Melchizedek is superior to Abram. For Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. Go ahead. But Abram acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek by paying tithe. Now this is the Spirit of God. Have you ever thought it what it meant for Abram to pay tithe?
Well, you say no. What are you getting at?
Well, look. Says the Spirit of God, you know, when you think of Levi, he came from the loins of Abraham. One of the sons of Jacob traces his ancestry back and he comes from the loins of Abraham.
We put it this way, that there's a son and then a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather and that son is in the loins of his father and in the loins of his grandfather and in the loins of his great-grandfather.
Now, says the Spirit of God,
when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was still part of him. Levi was still in his loins. So Levi paid tithes in Abraham.
You know that?
Abram acknowledges the superiority of Melchizedek by paying him tithes. Levi at that moment was inside Abram, so in Abram, Levi paid tithes. But then let's come down a bit. Aaron at that time was inside Abram, still in the loins of Abram, so that in Abram, Aaron paid tithes. And you think of all the Aaronic priesthood as you trace it right down to the days when the writer of the Hebrew was written, and every true priest was in the loins of Abram. When Abram paid tithes to Levi.
That's what you call a federal headship or federal representation. Let me show you where it happens with regard, for instance, to Adam. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5 says, when Adam sins, all sin. You say how?
Adam as our federal head, when he sinned, we were all in his loins. And as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sin.
Not have sinned, as the authorized version says, but all sin.
You and I sinned representatively in Adam when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. And in precisely the same way, the subject we are talking about tonight, every priest of the Aaronic priesthood paid tithes representatively to Melchizedek, when Abram took a tenth of the top of the pile of the spoils and said, look, Melchizedek, this is yours. Representatively, all the Aaronic priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek. That means to say that the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. I made that clear.
And the Spirit of God is not satisfied with that because he knows how dull we are and how difficult I find to put it. And so he approaches the subject from the other way round. He says, no, on that occasion as well, do you know what happened? He says, on that occasion, it wasn't Abram that blessed Melchizedek. On that occasion, Melchizedek blessed Abram. And he says, with uncontroversy, it is the less that is blessed by the greater.
So that when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he blessed Abraham as the head of the nation of Israel. He blessed Abram as the one from whom the tribe of Levi would eventually come. He blessed Abram as the one from whom eventually the Aaronic priesthood would come.
So says the Spirit of God, all the priests of the Aaronic order in Abram, they were all blessed by Melchizedek. And then you repeat, the less Paul was blessed by the Spirit. So from two angles the Spirit of God says in this chapter, now Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. And the order of Melchizedek is greater than the order of Aaron. Because Melchizedek blessed them. And Abram acknowledged subordination by giving tithes to Melchizedek. All that I read is built on about half a verse in the book of Genesis, showing that the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. Now please come further down the chapter. We're going to learn something else. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar.
What's that for? Well, that's telling us this. Not only is the order in which Bible names are recorded important, but the order of divine revelation is important. If you go back to Genesis 14, there's a order of Melchizedek. There's a Melchizedek priesthood. If you turn over to Exodus and Leviticus, and that is superseded by a Aaronic priesthood. And that Aaronic priesthood is established for a long while, until suddenly the Spirit of God makes the writer of Psalm 110 take up his pen and write, "Thou art a priest forever." After the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 was written after Leviticus. You say, is that important? Yes. Genesis, written before Leviticus, for the Melchizedek priesthood, then the Aaronic priesthood. But now, after all those years, there's a reversion back in the Psalms to "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And why was that written in Psalm 110? After the book of Leviticus had been written. Why? Tell us this, in the Old Testament, that the day would come when the Aaronic priesthood would be removed, and the Melchizedek priesthood would be re-established. And that is really built on the fact that Psalm 110 was written after Leviticus.
Shows us that while the Spirit of God in Leviticus establishes the Aaronic priesthood,
Psalm 110 says, speaking of the future, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So Psalm 110 speaks that, teaches the Melchizedek priesthood is going to be born in Israel.
If the Melchizedek priesthood is going to be born in again, says the Hebrew epistle, the Melchizedek priesthood's Christ.
That's right.
The Melchizedek priesthood, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the Melchizedek priest. But some learned Jew might stand up and say, well, you know, the Old Testament commandments, the Old Testament law, the Word of God, makes it perfectly clear that the kings must come from Judah. And the priests must come from Levi. But Psalm 110, we're going to look at it tomorrow, begins talking about a king. Then in the middle says he's a priest. And then at the end says he's a king. So that Psalm 110 tells me that a Melchizedek priest is also a king. But in the Old Testament, a king couldn't be a priest. And a priest couldn't be a king. You remember that king who went into the presence of God and forced himself to offer incense and went out a leper? Why? He was a king trying to be a priest. Now the Lord Jesus came out of Judah. He's a king. Well, how can he be a priest? The Old Testament says he came. That is the Levitical order. says he can't. Psalm 110 says a king is going to be a priest. So the Spirit of God says in this chapter, well, if Psalm 110 says that a king is going to be a priest, and that king is Jesus Christ who belongs to the tribe of Judah, well, in order for that to be fulfilled, we'll have to set aside the Old Testament commands. And because Psalm 110 says the priesthood is going to be changed, and the law of Moses says it can't, then the Spirit of God says you'll have to take the law of Moses out of your life. You'll have to take away the commandment that forbids a king to become a priest. So we live in a day, don't we? When while the moral teaching of the laws of Moses is still binding upon the saints of God. We live in a day when the ceremonial of the commandments is completely set aside. That is the burden of the Hebrew epistle, to draw these Christians away from all the Mosaic commandments. The argument here is this, that the Mosaic commandments would have prevented Christ from being a priest. For if he were on earth, he could not be a priest. But now in the glory, Melchizedek, priesthood, saluted by God in his ascension, he is both a priest and a king. And in order that he might fulfill that function, this passage teaches us the Mosaic law, its commandment, had to be taken and had to be put on one side. So there you go, reason why the old commandment is removed. It was because the old commandment would prevent Christ from being a priest. Psalm 110 that said of Christ, sit on my throne, and thou art a priest forever. Christ, the man of the throne, and the man of the altar. As long as the Old Testament Mosaic commandment stood, it was impossible that that could take place.
So says the verses we read together, and the verses that follow,
for the priesthood being changed, that is from Aaronic to Melchizedek, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law.
Have I got that? I know this is a difficult question. Now let's go, our time's almost gone. Let's go a wee bit further down the chapter.
And we come again to... Where shall we start? Verse 16. A priest, or verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, that is the Old Testament commandment, relative to the priesthood. It went through the flesh. It was the tribe of Levi. It was the family of Aaron. It was a carnal commandment. It had to do with fleshly generation. Got the idea? Verse 16, who is made, now referring to Christ, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, of one priest succeeding another as the former priest died, but after the power of an untransferable, an untransmittable life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now what's the point now? The point now is this, that in the tribe of Levi, in the priesthood of Aaron, priest would serve for a period and then die. And because it was a carnal commandment, another member of the same family or the same group would succeed in the priesthood. It was a priesthood that was brought, that was changed because of the death of the priest, says our passage. That here is a priest who is a priest forever for the simple reason that this priest is never going to die. Where was it in the Old Testament? Or in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek goes off the scene and you never read that he died, and you never read that he has a successor. So you go to Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 says Melchizedek was a priest forever. With that in your mind, in Hebrews, you lift your eyes to the very throne of God, into a realm where death never enters, and view the priest upon the throne as the Melchizedek priest, the Son of God, who can never die. So Abram's just on Melchizedek, just a little picture in Genesis of a priesthood that can never be brought about by death. One more thing, and then we're going to finish. You go down now, please, to verse 21. For those priests were made, that is, the Aaronic priests, were made without an oath. But this priest, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord swear and will not repent. God has taken an oath and he'll never change his mind. What's it about? Thou art a priest forever. God has said, thou art a priest forever. And when he put Christ into that office, he swore, thou art a priest forever. That is, thy priesthood will never come to an end. It will never change. It will never be succeeded by another. Thou art a priest forever. God has sworn it. And you have the very oath of God to say that this Melchizedek priesthood of Christ will go on forever. Melchizedek priesthood, Genesis. Superseded by the Aaronic priesthood, Leviticus. Now superseded by the Melchizedek priesthood in Christ, you say, will the Aaronic priesthood return and supersede the Melchizedek priesthood? God says no. God says, I've sworn on it. I've taken an oath. I've signed the document. And I'll never go back on it. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You want to know what I'm going to say about the eternal priesthood of Christ, I suppose, and I better declare myself on that than you older folks and theologians. Did you notice what I said last evening, just in passing? But Melchizedek in the Old Testament was not an interceding priest. Think about one. What did he do? He came to Abram, he says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And then he lifted up his eyes and he said, blessed be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He didn't intercede. He didn't cry. He blessed God, and he blessed man. The Aaronic priesthood is an interceding priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is a blessing priesthood that blesses man and blesses God. In the eternal state, men will not need an Aaronic interceding priesthood. But in the eternal state, you and I will never be able to do without a Melchizedek priesthood. That's it. People say, you know, the priesthood of Christ can't be eternal because they've ideas in their minds of a priest who intercedes. But the Melchizedek priest does not intercede. What does he do? The Melchizedek priest takes the truth of the being of God and brings it to man. And Christ will always take the truth of the being of God and bring it to man. In the millennium, he'll bring God to man. When you and I are at home in the glory after the rapture, we're going to eat of the hidden manna. We're going to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That will be Christ bringing God to men. And in the eternal state, as we gaze upon Christ, we shall be learning more and more and more of God. And he'll ever be ministering God to men. Not only that,
as an eternal priest, he'll ever lift the censer of incense and bless God. Not an interceding priest, but a blessing priest. Blessing men, blessing God.
Let's look at the verse before we do, shall we? Verse 25 and 26. When you come to this point, you are uniting together ideas that are erotic with ideas that are populist. You have grouped together here his continual priesthood, that is, we shall never come and find a different priest. So we learn, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, that's what he is in himself. Harmless, that's what he is relative to others. Undefiled, that's the effect others have upon him. Separated from sinners, that's his death. Made higher than the heavens, that's in his present position of glorification. That's the kind of high priest that became us. That takes you to Melchizedek Heights, for he's there in the heavens. Notice, please, verse 25. This bit is Aaron. What's he say? Wherefore he is able to save them to the end of the journey, to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for. Notice this is built on the Aaronic priesthood. But I thought for your comfort, I'll mention it. Notice what it says. He is able to save to the end of the journey. You getting old, my dear brother, my dear sister? Sometimes doubt yourself, lazy, do you? Some of the times look back on the past and think you haven't made a success of Christian life as you ought to have done. The devil whispers, you know, careful you. You're not worthy to be saved. That is what he says. He is able to save to the end of the journey them who are coming, please. Them who are coming unto God. The Lord Jesus is standing at the end of the journey. And he's done the wilderness path before us. And he knows the heat of the sands of the desert and the winds that blow.